Let me just take a moment to tell you what happened last week. So we were not here. We were on vacation last week. We were in Georgia. There's a place for pastors and their families that's designed to give the pastors and their families some time to reprieve for relaxation. So we were there. The place was huge. We went kayaking. We went swimming also. There's ATVs in there. The downside is that there's no internet connection. So I was not able to do any Facebook in there. The signal's also weak. So we had time for ourselves. Very interesting because there's no internet. We were able to watch Mr. Incredibles, part one, five times. Five times with the whole family. We were also able to see some of the episodes of The Chosen. Very interesting. And we praised God for that opportunity. While I was there, I was praying and meditating on what will God do for us as a church for the next 5 years. And I realized that there are so many variables in play, so many uncertainties that I cannot control. It kind of makes me worried. So, but on the fifth day, I realized that God is sovereign, He is in control, and that there's nothing I can do about it. And then I also remember that Jesus is the head of the church. He takes care of His church. I mean, if there's any consolation, if there's any assurance of what's going to happen for the next 5 years, it is because Jesus is the head of the church. And it kind of gave me peace at the end of the week. And so while driving back, we were just praising God and giving Him thanks for all the things that we've been experiencing. Thank you for praying for us and giving us, allowing us to have a quick vacation. Now, we're still in the sermon series called Chaos in God's House. The text today is 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you're not familiar with the book of the Old Testament, there's 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. It's a long history of the nation of Israel. Mainly talks about kings. But the first part was about King Saul, and the second part was about King David. So 2 Samuel 15 is a story about the third son of David named Absalom who rebelled against the king. That's the story. But there's so many things going on in this story. But then to understand this story, we have to go back to some of the previous stories before chapter 15. Back in chapter 7, David prayed to the Lord, and he said, I want to build you a house. But God said, instead of building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And David said, wow, that's cool. And there's a fine print to the promise of God to David. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13. It says this, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish His kingdom. This verse 13 is a sort of prophecy. Listen to this. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now, the firstborn of David is Amnon. So, culturally, he is the one to inherit the throne, Amnon. But then we also know in chapter 12 that he was murdered by his own brother, Absalom. So that eliminates him from succeeding the throne. So the question now is, who is going to succeed David as king on the throne of Israel? But very particularly, it says, he will build my house for my name. Now, we know from history that Solomon built the temple, not Absalom. Solomon built the temple. But then the problem is, how about the part that says, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever? Now, this is a problem because something happened after Solomon. To establish the throne of His kingdom forever is to reign forever. Now, let me give a quick pause on this one. In the Hebrew world, number 10 is always associated with completion or complete. Anyone whose favorite number is number 10? No, suerte. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. So in the Hebrew world, number 10 is always associated with complete. In fact, the four-letter word The name of God starts with Yod. Why Yod? Yod has a numerical value of 10. Think about the Decalogue, 10 commandments. 613 commandments encapsulated into 10 commandments, Decalogue. Or think about the Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It falls on the 10th day of Tishrei. Yom Kippur kind of secures God's forgiveness for the whole nation of Israel for a year. For in our time, when we talk about meetings and gatherings, when we talk about quorum, we think 50% plus one, correct? In the Bible, in the Hebrew world, to form a congregation, a synagogue, all you need are 10 Jewish men. It's called minyan, 10. So 10 in the Bible is always associated with completeness or completed. Now, very interesting, if you think about who's going to be the next king after David, the king who will build him a house, God's house, and whose kingdom he will reign, whose kingdom will reign forever, it's going to be Solomon. How do we know that? Because in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon is the 10th son of David. Very interesting. Now, the problem is that, what about the part that says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? That could not be Solomon. Why? Because Solomon died early. He rebelled against God. And after he died, the kingdom was split in two. 10 northern tribes rebelled against God. 2 remained. There was no establishing of this kingdom forever if the kingdom split. In fact, after that, up until now, the 10 tribes have been lost. There's no record in the Bible or any history in Israel that they have been reconciled to the kingdom. The kingdom is broken after Solomon. So now we know that although Solomon built the temple, the prophecy about him reigning forever is not complete. It's not him. So the question is not Solomon, who is? If not Solomon, who is this prophesied king whose reign will be established forever? So Amnon is the first, Adonijah is the second, Absalom is the third. So Absalom killed Amnon, the competition. He was about to kill Adonijah. He was planning about it. But then chapter 15 is about Absalom doing and orchestrating a mutiny, a plan. Now, let's not forget that Absalom murdered Amnon. The thing is that David did not do anything. Right after he murdered his brother, he went into exile for 6 years. And then right after that, he was reconciled with his father. David kissed him, welcomed him, and then nothing. No consequence at all. See, here's the thing. If he can murder his brother without any consequence, what else could he possibly do? So, it starts with this. In the course of time, verse 1, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. What does that look like to you? That looks like a presidentiable. He's running with 50 bodyguards. I mean, King Jong-il has less than 50 men running around his limousine. He's got more. He's like a king running around. And then he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." What is he trying to do? He's trying to win the hearts of the Israelites against his own father. He's trying to win the hearts of the people at the expense of his father. In verse 3, it says, "Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you.'" What he's trying to do is to look for every Israelite, because every Israelite is a potential voter. That's what he's trying to do. That's why he wants to ascertain, are you really from Israel? Are you one of the tribes? And then Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Very good strategy. Now, if you were to do a rebellion, a plan, a mutiny, I mean, you have to start subtle, very slow, very meticulous. And Absalom started like that. But the question is, how can he do that to his own father? I mean, the only reason why he can do this to his own father is because he hates David. Because of Tamar. You remember Tamar? David did nothing. If there's anything else, any reason why he would do this to his own father? If he's a guy has too much ambition. And he's got it. I want you to look at the bigger picture here. The story of Absalom creating a mutiny. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given authority over the Garden of Eden. They were the managers of the kingdom, so to speak. But then the serpent came along and started to seduce them. The serpent was a usurper, just like Absalom. The serpent was like, did God really say you cannot eat from this fruit? No way. God was withholding something good from you. Believe me. So Adam and Eve fell for the trick, and they joined the usurper, the serpent. What's interesting is that Absalom was doing like that. He was creating insinuations about David, that he's not a good king, that I'm a better king, that I'm fit to be a better king, that I will hear you. I am for you. I can feel what you're saying. You know, this serpent in Genesis chapter 3 reappeared in the New Testament. You think about Matthew chapter 4. After 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasted. And he was hungry. He was weak. He was desperate for anything. And then this serpent came along. Again, this character. And then he said this in Matthew 4, verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, this is a very complicated backstory, but this character is claiming to have authority over all the kingdoms of the world, as he showed Jesus about all the kingdoms of the world. What this character is doing is representing Yahweh, acting like he's the creator of the world, the king of the universe. How do we know that? Because he was twisting the scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now the Psalm chapter 2 is called the Messianic Psalm. Every time they travel to Jerusalem and enter the east gate, they would sing the psalm because they would always wait for the Messiah, the king that was promised in 2 Samuel 7 by God to David. This psalm, this character knew this psalm. And so he was acting like Yahweh, telling Jesus, I can grant you this one. You don't have to sweat. What it's practically saying is this. You can ask your father to give you all the kingdoms of the world, but I can give it to you without you shedding blood, without you having to walk the walk of shame, without you having to die for the sins of the people. I can give it to you for free. All you have to do is bend your knee and worship me. That is word of seduction. It was like Absalom. See, the devil recognizes the true heir of the throne is Jesus. And he waited patiently for 40 days and 40 nights before he came and seduced Jesus. Hey, it takes dedication to be a usurper. Now, Absalom said, the Bible said, every day he would wake up early in the morning, he would go to the city gate, and he would talk to all the people there. Now, that takes dedication. This one, kind of different. See, the devil acted like a usurper. So if you think about it, the story of Absalom and the story of Genesis chapter 3, the character was linked together. Be very careful of people who pretend to listen to you. Be careful of Absaloms out there. When the time was right, Absalom unfolded his plan. He went to David. He pretended to want to offer God and worship God in Hebron. He said to David, I want to go to Hebron. I want to offer a sacrifice to God because I made a vow to God. I'm asking for your blessing. Do you remember the last time he did this? Last time he did this, he went to his father. He said, can I please invite all your sons and you? And David said, I cannot. My sons, yes. But can I please invite specifically Amnon? And so all the king's sons went there. And then he murdered his brother in there. So he's doing this again. This is his MO. He's going to do it one more time. His rebellion. So he went to his father. His father said yes. And what's interesting here is that the Bible did not say if David had any suspicion at all. He was quiet. He just simply gave his blessing to Absalom. Now, think about it. David was a smart guy. He knew what's happening. It would be impossible for David not to know that Absalom is riding around the town with 50 bodyguards acting like king. It would be impossible for David not to know that he's talking to all the people early every morning at the gate, convincing people to create mutiny. It's impossible for David not to know because he has spies all around the kingdom. It's impossible for Joab, the general, not to know there's a lot of things going on here. But the Bible said nothing. The Bible simply said he let Absalom go and gave his blessing. So verse 10, then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, they say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem accompanied Absalom. And they have been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So after that, the messenger came to and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Now imagine how David took this news. His own son plotted rebellion against him. His own son, with his trusted advisor Ahithophel, plotted against him. You see, the Bible did not say that Abram was surprised. And I think he was not surprised. He saw it coming. I think he was even waiting for it. Let's put it this way. In the kingdom of God, there's only one king. Yahweh's king. But this Yahweh king put David to become the deputy. David was deputy. When you say king in the Old Testament, you say Messiah, anointed one. Because in the coronation, the king is anointed with oil. Oil is poured on the head. That's why literally, king means Messiah, anointed one. So David was, in fact, a Messiah, an anointed one. But he understood that his anointing depends on God. If God takes away the anointing, then he's done. He understood the anointing. He understood it. But Absalom did not understand. He wanted to usurp the throne from his father even without the anointing of God, even without going through the process. He wanted to seize power. You see, rebellion will always have co-conspirators. So the messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. And as we read the story, we are led to make a decision. Should I still support David? He made mistakes in the past. He may not be interested with my grievances, but he's king. He's the legitimate king. He's the king God chose. Or should I support Absalom, the new king, someone who promises a lot of things, someone who's handsome, who looks like a celebrity? Maybe he's got good ideas. Who should I support? The question is, where should our true loyalty lie? Now, there are a couple of things that we can learn from this story. Number one, crisis reveals our true character. Crisis reveals our true character. As soon as David heard the news, he made a decision to pack up and leave Jerusalem. Now, he could have fought Absalom. He could have defended the throne. But his decision was to pack up and leave Jerusalem. You see, this crisis revealed David's true character. His character, his true nature as being king. You remember Psalm 78, 72, it says, David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. This is one of the moments that David skillfully navigated this difficult situation. And his decision was simple. Back up and go, because Absalom is coming to kill him. Now, what's interesting is this. If you're probably asking at this point, wait a minute, isn't it this David who faced and fought a giant? Why would he be afraid now? Isn't this David who fought numerous battles against the Philistines and the Amalekites? Why would he be afraid now? The thing is, he's not afraid. He's not afraid of his son Absalom. What's going on here? Well, he decided to pack up and leave because God's discipline and restoration made him more wise, more sensitive, more magnanimous. So by choosing to leave Jerusalem, he was choosing God to take over. He was choosing God, he was letting God do his will. So he left Jerusalem. And as he was leaving Jerusalem, the priests came with the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? That was the visible symbol of God's throne on earth. And the priests knew where loyalty should lie. It's with David. They understood that David was the chosen king. So they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant. But David said, no, 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 no. I will not put God in my mess. I will not bring God in this one. This is what he said when he decided to pack up and leave Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15:25. Then the king said to Zadok, Zadok is the high priest, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. That's the temple. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Do you see that? David would rather allow God to deal with him than fight with Absalom. David would rather have God have his way than fight with Absalom. See, David wasn't afraid of anything. In fact, it was the total opposite. He was confident that God is in control of everything. He was absolutely sure that this crisis could not have happened if God did not allow it. Let me speak like a pastor right now. No, I'm a pastor. Let me speak with a shepherd's heart. You see, many times when we go through a crisis in life, a crisis in faith, we immediately think God hates us. Anyone can empathize with that? Do you feel that when you go through a crisis? Sometimes, when we go through a crisis, we just don't know what's happening, but we don't want to blame anyone, especially God. So we have this kind of notions that this is just unfortunate. I have an American friend back in the Philippines. He learned the phrase, sobrang malas. Something happens, sobrang malas. So maybe when we go through a crisis in life, if not blaming God, maybe we'll say, just unfortunate. Could something happen without God's permission? Could a crisis happen without God's permission? The answer is no. Because God is sovereign, everything happens because he permitted that to happen. You see, what's interesting here is that if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, definitely everything that happens to you is by design. But in the case of David, it's different. In the case of David, something happened before that, and this was to him a consequence of his sin. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. After he committed murder and adultery and covetousness, God said this in verse 10, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. You see, this must be on David's mind as he heard the news of Absalom's rebellion. He saw it coming. He knew that God was giving him the consequence. You know, the difference between consequence and punishment is this. Punishment is about you. Consequence is done upon you. So in the Old Testament, the punishment is death. The punishment for murder is death. The punishment for adultery is death. God said, you will not die, but you will accept, receive consequences. Your son will die in your stead. So David did not get the punishment he deserved, death, but he received the consequence. And this was the consequence, Absalom's rebellion. And so when Absalom rebelled, he was not surprised at all. But he wouldn't dare to bring the Ark of the Covenant with him. He wouldn't bring God into his mess. So he told the people, the priests, no, you cannot come with me. If you're a believer in the Lord, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you're undergoing crisis, this is what God says to you, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God said, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Now, however tempting it is to think that you are suffering and it's unique on you and that you're the only one in the world who's suffering the way you're doing, it's not. It's common to man. It says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he also provides a way out so that you can endure it. What this means is that all trials for all believers in Jesus are tailor-fit to your tolerance, to your capability. God will not give you more than you can handle. Is that an amen or what? I mean, that to me is an amen. Here's one thing that I'd like to know. The purpose of crisis for every believer in Jesus is not punitive. It's not to punish you. The purpose of crisis in life of a believer is to strengthen you, to polish you, to reveal your true character. Crisis can reveal our true character. Number two, crisis also reveals our true loyalty. It will show you where your true loyalty lies. See, as soon as David left Jerusalem, he was met by his most trusted soldiers. Verse 18. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Now, these are groups of people who are not Israelites. These are bandits in the time of David. You remember when he was being pursued by Saul? These are a group of people who came to him and fought with him, fought battles with him. And they were attached. They forged friendship. They understood loyalty at this point. So when David became king, they said, we want to serve you. But David said, okay, you'll be my personal bodyguards. So these people are loyal to David, and they understood that David was the God's chosen king to lead the kingdom. They value leadership. They value friendship. They understood messiahship. But David didn't want to take advantage of this. So he said, no, you cannot come with me. Let it be what God's designed for me. I mean, he was resigned to the fact that God will do to him any consequence that God has meant for him. And inasmuch as having these fierce soldiers provide him security, he would rather trust in God's protection. See, loyalty of true friends is the consolation that we have. One of the last scenes in chapter 15 was David descending from Jerusalem. So picture this. Jerusalem is on the top of the hill, and David has to exit the east gate. He has to descend to the Kidron Valley, and then he will have to go up, ascend to the Mount of Olives. If you're looking at the picture, you will see the Jerusalem there. There's the wall, and there was this small gate there that's a little bit bigger than the rest of the walls. The proper entrance to the city was through the eastern gate. Now, at this point in time, the eastern gate is closed. It was sealed during the Ottoman Empire. A cemetery was also built in front of it because they believe that the prophesied Messiah would go through that eastern gate and would establish the throne of God forever. So the Ottoman Empire sealed that gate. Until now, it's sealed. But what's very interesting is this gate was used by David to exit Jerusalem, go down to the Kidron Valley, and go up to the Mount of Olives. Now, what's interesting is this. In verse 30, it says, David continued up the Mount Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. He was not happy, he was weeping. What's interesting about this particular passage is that in the first century, the Jews understood that David is the anointed one, literally the Messiah. He was marching barefoot, his head covered. The Jews always think of any sin that is symbolic of everything. So when they read 2 Samuel 15 and they see this scene, David ascending Mount Olives, barefoot, head covered, weeping, they always associate this with a prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw in his vision the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel said this in chapter 43. In his vision, he said, "Then a man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east." What he's saying here is this. He had a vision, and his vision was about the glory of God of Israel coming in and entering the east gate of Jerusalem wall. And in his vision, he likened that entrance to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. He also came from the east. So his vision is like God is coming back, and he's coming back through the east gate. Now pay attention here, because this is very important. Could it be a coincidence that Luke told us the story of Jesus exactly the same way that Ezekiel saw in his vision God's presence and God's glory going through the east gate, entering the temple in Jerusalem? Watch this. Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. "And when he drew near," that's Jesus, "he saw the city, he wept over it." See, David did that. David was weeping as he exited Jerusalem. Jesus, he was on the Mount of Olives. He has to go down to the Kidron Valley. He had to enter Jerusalem, but there he saw the city. And the Bible said he wept over it. There's only two instances where Jesus wept in the Bible. One, when he brought Lazarus from the dead. Second was here. He wept. Why? He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What Jesus here is prophesying as he weeps and look at Jerusalem is the destruction by the Romans in AD 70. He saw in his vision Jerusalem destroyed and burned. But if you put things two and two together, the vision of Ezekiel and the coming of Jesus, together with David weeping as he go along, you see these stories are interconnected to one another. Jesus weeping, the temple is destroyed, the presence of God went straight to the temple. I mean, these are not coincidences. I think Luke is trying to tell us that the prophecy of God in 2 Samuel has already been fulfilled in Jesus. What's the prophecy in 2 Samuel? "He will build my house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Whose king is that? Which king? I think Luke is trying to tell us that this is Jesus the king, the Messiah. I think Luke is trying to tell us that Ezekiel's vision is happening in Jesus Christ. And his character is revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus approached Jerusalem from the east. He enters Jerusalem. And as he climbs up Jerusalem, the people begin shouting, Luke chapter 19, verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other versions, it will say, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna literally means save us. It's not praise the Lord. Hosanna literally means save us. Why would the people ask Jesus to save them? Because he's Messiah. Messiah is Savior, supposed to save. You see, the people recognized who Jesus really is. So the people welcomed the Messiah as if he's the one fulfilled in the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. They didn't like Herod. They didn't like the Romans. They wanted the Messiah to come. And so they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, save us. See, the people traveled to Jerusalem year after year. And every year they would ascend Jerusalem and they would sing psalms, messianic psalms. And they would proclaim, may the Messiah come, may the Messiah come. See, this day, or that day on Palm Sunday, Jesus came. The Messiah came, unknowingly. And right after this, the Bible said, Jesus went straight to the temple. He went inside the Jerusalem through the east gate, went inside the temple, stopped the offering, stopped the exchange of coins, stopped everything there. He practically put order in God's house because the people had businesses in there. The people had turned it into a den of robbers, he said. And then it says this. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. And each evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called Mount of Olives. So for 2 weeks, this is what he does. He would go into Jerusalem in the morning, teach, minister. At night, he would go back to the Mount of Olives. The following day, he would go down again, enter Jerusalem, teach, minister. At the end of the day, he would go back to the Mount of Olives. For 2 weeks, he's been doing this. Which means every day, for 2 weeks, he has been reenacting what David did in 2 Samuel 15. The glory of God departing from Israel. He was telling the people, something's going to happen. You got to watch out. And on Thursday night, his last night, Jesus celebrated the Passover. Normally, the Passover host will say, Lachem Oni, the bread of affliction. So when he raises the bread, the matzah, he would say, Lachem Oni, this is the bread of affliction. But Jesus twisted it, turned it differently, gave a whole new meaning. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, this is not just a simple bread of affliction, but his body has become the new and living bread of affliction. According to tradition, the Passover ends with Hallel. Hallel is a hymn of praise. Exactly what Mark said, Mark chapter 14, verse 26. When they sang a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. So this is Jesus' last night. They sang the hymn after the Passover. He went back to the Mount of Olives to do what? To pray. Because this was his moment. And as he was ascending the Mount of Olives, they were singing hymns. What hymn, out of curiosity, would that be? Psalm 116, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol had laid on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. See, this is exactly the prayer of Jesus as he went up the Mount of Olives. This is the same prayer that Jesus prayed as he bargained with his Father to take the cup away from him. This is the same prayer that probably David struggled with as he weep climbing the Mount Olives, escaping the threat of Absalom. As David was betrayed by his own son, Jesus too went up to the Mount of Olives, knowing that he was betrayed by his own disciple. Judas, betrayed by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, betrayed by the people whom he came to save. They were experiencing the same thing. You see, this crisis not only reveals Jesus' true character, not only Jesus' true loyalty, but also Jesus' true obedience. This is about obedience. In Luke 22:42, he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's so difficult to pray this prayer when you are undergoing crisis. When you're undergoing crisis, your prayer is, please take this away from me. Please, right now. I can't bear this anymore. Take it away from me. It's very difficult to pray, yet not my will, but yours be done. Are you going through a crisis of faith? If you're going through a crisis of faith, my prayer is that you will find yourselves recognizing that God's hand is sovereign in your life. God is in control. There's no accidents in life. Everything happens for a reason. It's not punitive. Some are consequences. Some God allows, and he's the only one who knows the reason. Like something that happened to Job. But these things are for our good. These things happen because God allowed it. And as we find ourselves in this crisis, my prayer is that you will find the wisdom and the grace to navigate this difficult situation. And you will find yourselves also praying the same prayer of Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for making us remember about your love. As we go through the crisis, Father, I pray that you will allow our true character to be polished. I pray that you will allow us to see where our true loyalty lies. It's only with you. I pray that you will also allow us to see the measure of our obedience in you. Father, we pray that as we go through crisis in life, I pray that your guiding hand, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, will give us that sense of assurance that we are loved and that this is just for a moment. Father, would you hold us? Would you hold us dear to you? Strengthen us as a church. Encourage us. In the times that everything seems to be not working well, I pray, Father, that your wisdom, that your grace, and your love will be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name.